Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4, continuing our consideration of the federal vision, their rejection of historic Calvinism. And today we're going to consider a few passages that are really fundamental to their teaching. Hebrews 6, we're going to consider John 15. So let me read from Hebrews 6, chapter 4 and following. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom when it is dressed it receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, and we'll stop there. And we'll look at that a little bit later. First, I want to give you some more quotes from some of the authors of the Federal Vision, or what some people call it the Auburn Avenue heresy, and we're going to look at some of their quotes, particularly on perseverance. First, let me read a quote from the Westminster Standards on the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17, section 1 to 3. And this is just a beautiful statement of excellent biblical theology. It says this: They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints dependeth not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the divine, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And I'll stop there. There's some more good stuff, but I'll stop there for the sake of time. Now let's look at some quotes by Wilkins and Wilson and others. Listen to this. This is Steve Wilkins. Quote, "The elect are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If they later reject the Savior, they are no longer elect. They are cut off from the earlier, from the elect one, and thus lose their elect standing. But their falling away doesn't negate the reality of their standing prior to their apostasy. They were really and truly the elect of God because of their relationship with Christ." That's from the Colloquium of the Federal Vision done by Reformed Seminary in, I think, Jackson, well, in Florida. That was Orlando, Florida, I believe. Now, if he's saying elect in the national sense of the visible church, like there was elect Israel, and then Paul explains in Romans how of elect Israel there were individual elect, and the individual elect can't fall away, but if you're part of the visible church, national Israel, you can fall away. If he's saying that, I wouldn't have a problem with it, but that's not what he's saying. At least that's not what I don't think that's what he's saying. These people are very, they equivocate. Here's a quote also from Wilkins, from the same article. "The apostate thus forsakes the grace of God that was given to him by virtue of his union with Christ. It is not accurate to say that they only appeared to have these things, but did not actually have them. If that were so, there would be nothing to forsake, and apostasy is bled of its horror and severity. That which makes apostasy so horrendous is that these blessings actually belong to the apostates. Though they only had them temporarily, they had them no less truly. The apostate doesn't forfeit apparent blessings that were never his in reality, but real blessings that were his in covenant with God." Once again, we have a denial here, not only of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, which we will examine, not today, but we're going to examine that. But what he's doing here is he's saying that people who apostatized were truly saved by Jesus. They had their sins washed away. They truly had the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They truly were regenerate. And all these things. And that explicitly contradicts the Reformed faith. Here's another quote. And here's the passage we're going to discuss today. John 15:1-8. He's talking about that passage. Often this passage is interpreted along these lines. There are two kinds of branches. Some branches are not really in Christ in a saving way, but only in an external sense. Whatever fruit they bear is not genuine, and they will eventually be destroyed. Other branches are truly joined to Christ inwardly and savingly, and they bear more and more fruit as they are pruned and cultivated by the Father. As Norman Shepherd has noted, if this distinction is in the text, it is difficult to see what the pointing of the warning is. The outward, external branches cannot profit from it, because they cannot in any way, any case bear genuine fruit. They are not related to Christ inwardly, nor and draw no life from Him. The inward branches do not need the warning because they are vitalized by Christ and therefore cannot help but bear good fruit. Cultivation by the Father with its attendant blessing is guaranteed. Well, end of quote. Referring to Wilson and, of course, Norman Shepherd here. That is simply not true. God gives us warnings all the times, and these secondary, that's a misrepresentation of Calvinism in an Arminian fashion. God gives us warnings, and these warnings are used to cause us to persevere. And they know that. And we'll go into more detail later. Here's another one. Here's Wilkins again from the same article. Covenant, therefore, is a gracious relationship, not a potentially gracious relationship. To be in covenant is to have the treasures of God's mercy and grace and the love which He had for His own Son given to you. But the covenant is not unconditional. It requires persevering faithfulness. Yes, the covenant requires us to persevere, but the covenant of grace, if you're united with the Christ, He enables you to persevere. Once again, we have Arminian theology masquerading as a Calvinist theology. That's plain Arminianism. And here's Doug Wilson. This is the quote I wanted to give you last week. Listen to this. This is from his lecture at the 2002 conference, The Visible and Invisible Church. In an exegetical debate between an average Arminian who has checked out in the Scripture and the average Calvinist who is checked out on his system, the average Arminian is going to eat that Calvinist lunch when it comes to perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance, this is difficult because the perseverance of the saints is the one point of Calvinism that is popular. All right, the rest we hate as well. Yes, we hate them. Perseverance, you mean I can't lose my salvation once I get saved? I can't lose it? That's right. Cool. Cool. That's cool. Well, but that is the most popular tenet of Calvinism. And when you're looking at the Scriptures as they present themselves to us in light of our system, it is the least offensible. End of quote. Yes, that he claims to be Reformed. He claims to be Reformed. Here's Wilson again. The New Testament talks about apostasy all the time. And when people apostatize, they are falling from grace. They are being cut out of the vine. They are being cut out of the olive tree. People fall away. Well, you have to understand, says the astute Calvinist commentator, these are hypothetical warnings. These are hypothetical warnings. There is a big stay away from cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. And all the eternally secure people out in the middle of Kansas who can't fall off of anything, and there's nothing to do in Kansas, so they gather around the sign and debate what it means. Well, I think it is referring to this. What does cliff actually mean? Well, these are not hypothetical warnings. Apostasy is a real sin committed by real people, baptized people, who are real members, and the grace of God was involved in their life. Okay, he's equivocating here. He doesn't say they were actually saved, but the grace of God was involved in their life. That's equivocating. He's not being clear on purpose. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the powers of the coming age. Sap flowed to them. They were partakers and they really lost something when they fell away. Our system has to submit to Scripture. Our system has to be brought back regularly to Scripture, and I believe that when it does, there are questions that our Arminian brethren can't answer, and I believe there are far more questions that they can't answer. But I would submit plainly there are questions that Reformed exegetes have been dishonest with. All right, there are questions that Reformed exegetes have been dishonest with, and the perseverance of the saints is one of the prime areas where they say these are hypothetical warnings, and they are plainly in the text very, very real warnings. End of quote. That's just lunacy. Of course they're real warnings. Of course they're real warnings. They're given to the visible church, and people in the visible church really do fall away. But to take that and then logically infer that people who are really filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, truly regenerate, that they can fall away, is illegitimate, both exegetically and logically. And we'll go into details in a minute. Regarding John 15, here's what Wilson states. I'm doing this because we're going to be talking about John 15 today and Hebrews 6. You could be on the tree. Someone can be on the tree right next to you, and is he as much on the tree as you are? He's as much a partaker of Christ as you are. He's as much a member of Christ as you are. And he is cut away, and you are not, and you stand by faith. So don't be haughty, but fear. End of quote. Well, if somebody who you knew who professed Christ and rejected Christ, let's say now he's a worshiper of Satan, and he's joined a motorcycle gang, and he dies that way. If you say he's as much in the tree as you are, you're saying he was a genuine Christian, baptized in the Holy Spirit, regenerate, had saving faith, truly united to Christ. That's Arminianism. That's Romanism. That is not the Reformed faith, and we're going to see why. So let us go to the exegesis. The passages which speak of apostasy do not teach that the elect, I'm talking about individual elect, the Bible makes a distinction between national election and individual election. Israel nationally had many apostates, but people who are elect individually cannot fall away. The elect, genuine believers, cannot fall away and go to hell. A favorite passage of Wilson's and Wilkins, and all those who want to prove the apostasy of genuine believers, is Hebrews 6, 4-6. And we read that. I'll read it quickly again. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage. And I tell you, if I was an Arminian, this would be the passage I would grasp. I think it's the best passage for them to try to disprove the perseverance of the saints. However, a brief consideration of it within its context will demonstrate it does not support the federal vision and it does not support Arminianism. It doesn't. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews was dealing with Jews who joined the Christian assembly for a time and then had returned to Pharisaical Judaism. They are said, verse 6, to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. Okay. These Jews, by repudiating Christ and going back to Pharisaical Judaism, are totally repudiating Jesus Christ. Remember, who are they going back to? They're going back to the people who crucified the Lord of glory. They're going back to the enemies, the persecutors of the church. They're going back to the people who hated Jesus Christ, as we saw in a sermon earlier today. They joined forces with religious leaders responsible for the frame-up, torture, and execution of Christ. Now note this. The author of Hebrews does not refer to the apostates as us or even as you, but as those. Note also that as soon as the section dealing with the apostates ends, the writer, we don't know who the writer was. Many people think it was Paul. We don't know who it was. Some people think it was Apollos. We'll never know. We don't know. I personally don't think it was Paul, although Calvin and most John Owen and most others do. Note also that as soon as the section dealing with the apostates ends, the writer sets up a contrast between the real and the counterfeit. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. It's a clear contrast. They are in the following verses compared to the ground on which the rain often falls and beareth nothing but thorns and briars. But this is not true of true believers. For faith itself is a herb peculiar to the enclosed garden of Christ and meet for him by whom we are dressed. He's setting up a contrast. The briars and the good plants. But what about the terms used to describe those who fall away? Don't they indicate a real, interior, gracious operation of the Spirit in the non-elect? No. No, they do not. They certainly do not. When the author says that these apostates were once enlightened, verse 4, what does he mean? Does he mean they had a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they were justified by faith alone? No. Not at all. He simply means that they had been instructed in gospel doctrine. You know, Richard Burton, Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor's husband, Richard Burton, he read the Bible all the time. He liked to read the Bible and drink whiskey. He knew the Bible better than most evangelicals. He could tell you what the gospel was. It doesn't mean he was saved. He was a drunkard and a whoremonger. Similarly, Peter had said of apostates that they had and this is from 2 Peter 2:20, they had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had a knowledge of. And I probably told you the story before about a guy who came to our seminary when I was in seminary, Reformed Episcopal Seminary in the early 1980s. New doctrine, new counseling, was an expert in nuthetic counseling, and he was wanted in 26 states on felonies. And the FBI came and interviewed us after he skipped town with somebody's Camaro and their credit cards. He knew doctrine. He knew. He had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he wasn't saved. These people had an intellectual understanding of the gospel. They also tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the word taste here is used metaphorically in the sense of sampled. They sampled it. They gave it a try. However, they never really consumed Jesus by faith or internally received him. They had a mere superficial interest in him, as does a person who experiments in the latest fashion or fad. You know, the hippies, try Jesus. You see the bumper stickers, well, you're not that old. There'll be old bumper stickers. Try Jesus. Give him a try. Give it a shot. Well, they tried Jesus. They didn't like it. And they gave up on it, but they didn't believe in him savingly. Here's what John Owen says. This is commentary on Hebrews. Quote, it is as if he had said, I speak not of those who received and digested the spiritual food of their souls and turned it into spiritual nourishment, but of such as have far so tasted of it, as they ought to have desired it as sincere milk and to have grown thereby. But they had received such an experiment of his divine truth and power as that it had various effects upon them. And anybody who's been a Christian for many years, we know apostates. It did have an effect upon them. They came to church for a while. There may have been an external reformation of life. They gave up the booze. They gave up the pot. They gave up the porno. They gave up the bars for a while, for a time. But they never consumed Christ. They just gave it a try. They tasted it. The Jewish apostates demonstrated their lack of saving interest in the Savior when they went back to Pharisaical Judaism. And when you know somebody who's backsliding, you know, if you find somebody who's backsliding and they're miserable, and they tell you, man, I need to repent, help me repent, I want to repent. Well, there's a big difference between a person who backslides who's like that and somebody who leaves Christianity and becomes a Hindu. There's a big difference. Somebody who backslides would never do that. They want to do the right thing. They've fallen away. The statement that is supposed to be the most perplexing for Calvinists is in verse 4, where the author of Hebrews says, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't this passage indicate that people in whom the Spirit dwells can apostatize? It does not. It does not. Aside from the fact that Scripture teaches that regenerate, baptized people that are baptized and sealed by the Spirit can never fall away or curse the Savior, Philippians 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, 1 Peter 1:4-5, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and et cetera. There are many passages. The word translated partakers indicates that they shared or benefited from the functioning of spiritual gifts in the church. It is one thing for a man to have a share in and benefit by the gifts of the church, another to be personally himself endowed with them. They're two different things. And once again, let's take it to our modern situation. Somebody's a drunkard. He's addicted to crack. His life is a basket case. He's got venereal disease, a total basket case. He's living in a crack house. And he makes a profession of faith. And he cleans up his act and he comes to church for a year. He's going to benefit by that. He's going to benefit by hearing the word of God, even though he's going to benefit in an external way, but he's never going to be truly saved. He's going to benefit, but he's not going to be externally saved from the gospel ministry. Here's what Pink says. Quote, "It should be pointed out that the Greek word for partakers here is a different one from that used in Colossians 1:12 and 2 Peter 1:4, where real Christians are in view. The word here means companions, referring to what is external rather than internal. These apostates had never been born of the Spirit, John 3:6. Still less were their bodies his temples, 1 Corinthians 6:19, end of quote. So in the Auburn Avenue man, and these are fairly young men, they're probably in their 40s and early 50s, when these men arrogantly mock people like John Owen and the Puritans, well, they either haven't done their homework or they're purposely blind here. John Owen, read John Owen on Hebrews chapter 6. He destroys the Arminian arguments beautifully. Read John Gill, the Reformed Baptist. Read Arthur Pink. Read Philip Edgecombe Hughes on Hebrews. An excellent commentary. He's outstanding. These passages have been dealt with in a biblical, adequate way. Read Matthew Henry. Read Matthew Poole. Read John Calvin. They deal with these passages in a beautiful way. There is no exegetical reason in Hebrews 6 or any other passage of Scripture for us to reject Orthodox Calvinism in favor of the federal vision paradigm or the Auburn Avenue heresy. There's no reason to. And, you know, that's just dealing with the text itself. That's just the exegesis of the text itself. Last week we got into the issue of hermeneutics. When you don't interpret Scripture to make it contradict itself. When they say that Scripture teaches A and non-A at the same time, they're basically denying the doctrine of God. Because doctrine has said in His Word, He cannot deny Himself, He cannot lie. So God doesn't tell us that this is true and this is false simultaneously. And that's what they're asserting. That has more in common with Bardian theology, neo-orthodoxy, than it does with the truth. Number four. Now let's look at, turn to John 15:1-8. The Auburn paradigm rests in large part on an unscriptural understanding of John 15:1-8. Here's what it says. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Now, this is the portion of Scripture that is appealed to frequently in the lectures of the Federal Vision proponents. You know, your Doug Wilson, Steve Slissel, John Baruch, however you pronounce his name, Norman Shepherd, and these sort of people. And this is appealed to as proof of their new paradigm. that genuine believers who are truly and vitally united to Christ can, savingly, can be cut off the vine or separated from Jesus and perish in hell. We are told that this parable teaches that people who are truly saved, who are receiving sap from the trunk, via Doug Wilson there, who are receiving the Holy Spirit's vivifying, sanctifying power, can forever fall away if they do not persevere in keeping the covenant. I'd say this is probably the most important text in their whole paradigm, their whole system of theology. We are also told that Calvinists have been dishonest with their exegesis of this passage. I read the quotes earlier. And have simply refused to accept the obvious import of our Lord's words. That real Christians who are really saved, really have the Holy Spirit, really regenerate, can apostatize and go to hell. Well, it's not Calvinism, folks. It's not Calvinism. And it's not the gospel. This passage holds a special place in the federal vision system. Because they teach that everyone who is baptized is regenerate, united to Christ, and sanctified internally by the Holy Spirit. So what we want to do is let's first, what is the Calvinistic interpretation of the passage? How do Calvinist commentators and theologians deal with this passage? We're going to look at that. And then we're going to explain why the federal vision understanding of the passage must be rejected. Now, the allegory of the vine and the branches is a continuation of teaching designed by our Lord to prepare the disciples for his departure. In this section of Scripture, Jesus stresses the need for mutual love, 13:31 and following. We're talking about the Gospel of John. And the love between himself, the Father, and his people, John 14:20-24. Chapter 15 comes in between two very important discussions of the coming of the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, and of course John 16:7-15. Christ is going to leave his apostles physically. He's preparing them for his departure. Look, it's expedient for me to go. Because once I go, I'm going to ascend to the right hand of God. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into you. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to receive power. It's going to be better for you that I go, that my Spirit come and dwell inside of you. And then, of course, we all know the contrast of the apostles in Gethsemane, the apostles who flee the Savior, the apostles who act like a bunch of cowards and knuckleheads, and then the apostles after Pentecost. There's a huge difference. And the difference is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. That's the difference. Christ is saying, look, I will not leave you alone. I will never forsake my sheep. The central feature of John 15:1-10 regards the importance of abiding in Christ. The word abide occurs 10 times between verses 4 and 10. And the importance of abiding in the Savior relates to four main areas. First, genuine Christians have a true, real, spiritual union with Jesus, which they are obligated to nurture by faith, the means of grace and personal holiness. As believers, we are to recognize our union with the Savior and live in terms of that union. And whenever we discuss sanctification, progressive sanctification, we look at passages such as Galatians 2:20, Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, and 2 Corinthians 12:10. We look at these passages. Okay, our root is Christ. And all that there is in the root is for the benefit of the branches. Because he lives, we shall live also. Second, the believer is completely dependent upon Jesus as a branch is dependent on the main stem for life, nourishment, and growth. All the saving graces flow from our union with Christ, that vital spiritual union that we have in him. Hence, Christ can say, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5, and he means that. Without Christ, we can do nothing. All life and strength proceeds from himself alone. Hence it follows that the nature of man is unfruitful and destitute of everything good because no man has the nature of a vine till he is implanted in him. And this is given to the elect alone by special grace. Third, the union of believers with Christ produces good fruit. Union with the Savior results in a change in man's heart. regeneration, or what the Puritans used to call initial sanctification. There's sanctification in the aorist sense of a point in time, regeneration, the moment you're regenerated, and then there's sanctification in the progressive sense. It occurs throughout your whole life, and it's not completed until you're with Christ in heaven. A person united to Christ has a new disposition, new desires, new motives. His works flow from faith in God's Word. They are practiced with a sincere desire to glorify God. Further, the Father is portrayed as active in the sanctification of Christians. He prunes and purifies them in affliction and in troubles in order to make them more fruitful in holiness. Interesting. That's in this passage. And then fourth, those who do not abide in Christ, who do not produce fruit, are taken away, verse 2. Or cast out, thrown into the fire and burned, verse 6. Now, the common Calvinistic view is that those persons who do not produce fruit and thus are burned are people who are baptized, make a profession of faith, join the visible church, and thus covenantally, in an external manner only, are united to Christ. However, such people are not vitally or spiritually united to Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, that's what's taught in the text, as we'll see. But secondly, Scripture is crystal clear about this. If you're vitally united to Christ, you will persevere. You can't fall away. And I have a book in the Five Points of Calvinism. I have like 3 solid pages of quotes from Scripture saying that. So you don't take one passage and overthrow all of Scripture. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. I just want to say, the people who are in an external manner only are not vitally or spiritually united to Christ. We have to emphasize that. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. Quote, there are myriads of professing Christians in every church. He's assuming people have large churches. There are myriads of professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Some of them are joined to Christ by baptism and church membership. Some of them go even further than this and are regular communicators and loud talkers about religion. But they all lack one thing needful. Notwithstanding services and sermons and sacraments, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ and Christ in them. Their union with Him is only nominal and not real. They have a name to live, but in the sight of God they are dead. End of quote. Now this is the position of J.C. Ryle and many others, Calvin and others. This is the position that has ruffled the feathers of the Auburn Avenue speakers, the Federal Vision writers. They mock this interpretation as a clear case of reading one's own theological system into the text instead of allowing the text to speak for itself. But in response to that objection, the rejection of the Federal Vision writers, and in defense of the standard Calvinistic interpretation, we need to consider the following points. Number one, this is very important. And don't forget what we talked about last week about hermeneutics. Number one, Scripture interprets Scripture. Number two, the clear portions of Scripture interpret the less clear. Number three, the analogy of Scripture, the overall teaching of Scripture. You don't contradict. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. This portion of Scripture is an allegory, not a straightforward didactic passage. Therefore, one should not use this section of the Bible to overturn the numerous clear portions of God's words that define the atonement, union with Christ, sanctification, and perseverance. And we could add Christ's high priestly work when we talked about the atonement. When Christ prays for Peter that his faith fail not, Peter's faith is not going to fail. When Christ refuses to pray for Judas, Judas is going to go out and hang himself, and the rope's going to break, and he's going to be dashed on the rocks, and his guts are going to come out. Okay? When Christ prays for you, God answers Christ's prayer. And God, and Christ in John chapter 17 prays for the elect and the elect only. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And if he prayed for every person in the world to be saved, and he truly loved every person in the world in a saving sense, every single person that lived in the whole world, without exception, would believe in Christ and be saved. Okay, we should not use this section of Scripture to overturn the numerous clear portions of God's words that define these important doctrines. These verses, we must carefully remember, John 15, contain a parable. In interpreting it, we must not forget the great rule which applies to all Christ's parables. The general lesson of each parable is the main thing to be noticed. The minor details must not be tortured and pressed to an excess in order to extract the meaning from them. The mistakes into which Christians have fallen by neglecting this rule are neither few nor small. Okay, the way parables are set up in allegories, they have a main punchline. And to take a parable or an allegory and to overturn Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Ephesians chapter 1 and all these passages that are crystal clear didactic passages is exegetical irresponsibility. It's malpractice. That a literal, detailed theological system should not be based on this allegory apart from the analogy of Scripture is evident from the following. First, the part of the allegory which speaks of the Father removing every unfruitful branch sounds as if every unfruitful branch is removed from the church in history. Well, the truth of the matter is that most hypocrites are never discovered, dealt with, or excommunicated at all. Some are. Many are not. They are not dealt with nor exposed until the day of judgment. Second, the passage says that the Father is the husbandman who takes away the unfruitful branches and burns them. If as many believe the statement is a reference to the judgment of unregenerate sinners, then there is another problem. For God's word says in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now you could argue, well, in a Trinitarian sense, the Father and the Son are one, and the Father is judging them in the Son. You couldn't say that. But the Bible's crystal clear. As a part of his reward for his redemptive obedience, Christ is the judge. He's the judge. He's the one who's going to cast Caiaphas and the high priest who sent him to his death into the lake of fire. Personally. Personally, he will do that. And then number two. Oh, excuse me. If the details of this allegory are not meant to be taken literally, then obviously it is ludicrous to use this section of Scripture as a primary support for a whole new paradigm in theology. Cults do the same thing. We talked about this. Jehovah's Witnesses, they take one or two passages out of context and completely ignore the whole New Testament. They completely ignore the whole New Testament that teaches with absolute clarity Jesus Christ is God. He was crucified because he claimed to be God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? I am. You've said it. I am. I am God. I am God's Son. I am God. Number two, it is exegetically and theologically irresponsible to interpret John 15:1-10 in a manner that contradicts many clear teachings in Scripture, including the explicit teaching of John's Gospel itself. John 10:26-30, 17:11, 6:37-39. It is John's Gospel that teaches Calvinism and the perseverance of the saints more explicitly and more often than all the other Gospels put together. John's Gospel. The Auburn interpretation is not substantially different from the standard Arminian interpretation. The only difference between the Arminian and the Federal Vision interpretation is that the Federal Vision authors have this arbitrary idea that some, but not all genuine believers, received an additional gift of perseverance. Show me in the Bible where it says that. Show me. The Federal Vision theologians either need to abandon the idea that real believers can fall away and go to hell, or they must abandon perseverance in Calvinism. And once again, I want to say these guys equivocate. These guys are liars. Now, I don't know if they do it on purpose or not. But one minute they're saying Calvinism is wrong, perseverance of the saints doesn't exist, all the exegetes in Reformed theology have been wrong on this, they're totally wrong, they're being dishonest with you. The next minute, oh yeah, we're good Calvinists. Be honest. Tell everybody you're an Arminian. Quit pretending to be a Presbyterian. Quit pretending to be Reformed. Doug Wilson is not Reformed. None of these guys are Reformed. They're not. Quit pretending. The Auburn theologians would rather hold to a blatant contradiction than abandon baptismal regeneration in their perversion of the covenant. And J.C. Ryle's warning fits the Auburn perversion of John 15 perfectly. He says this, quote, "The sentence, verse 2, is the favorite weapon of all Arminians, of all who maintain an inseparable connection between grace and baptism." Doesn't that sound familiar? "And all who deny the perseverance of the saints," end of quote. That's J.C. Ryle writing in about 1840s. I think his book on John was published 1852, something like that. Number 3. Within the allegory of the vine and the branches, there is a recognition on the part of Christ that true Christians are clean. In other words, Jesus understood and taught that not all branches or professing Christians are regenerated, justified, and made holy. To the 11 disciples, he said, "You are clean because of the word of God that I have spoken to you," verse 3. Now, Christ in a former chapter had told the disciples that they were clean, but not all, because the betrayer at that time was still living among them. John 13, 10 to 11. Now that Judas had removed himself, our Lord could tell the 11 apostles what sort of branches they were. They were not fruitless branches, but clean ones. The 11 are assured that they are faithful branches, really, and eternally grafted in Christ. So they were regenerated, justified, and sanctified in Christ. In verse 3, Jesus declares to the disciples that he ranks them in the second classes of branches and not in the first class of branches. Number 4. In a similar allegory where our Lord discusses good and bad fruit, Jesus makes it very clear that people who bear bad fruit were never regenerated, saved, or forgiven. Remember the principle, the clear should interpret the less clear. Well, I want you to listen to how clear this is. People bear bad fruit because they are bad. That's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said, John 7, 16 to 19. "You know them," false prophets, that's the context. "You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now here's what Spurgeon says. Quote, "Every man produces according to his nature. He cannot do otherwise." That's what it teaches here. That's what Christ is saying. "Good tree, good fruit. Corrupt tree, evil fruit. There is no possibility of the effect being higher and better than the cause. The truly good does not bring forth evil. It would be contrary to nature. The radically bad never rises to produce good, though it may seem to do so. Therefore, the one and the other may be known by the special fruit of each." End of quote. If you accept the federal version interpretation, or I'd better say perversion of John chapter 16, then you have to emphatically reject the crystal clear teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Bad fruit comes from a bad source. Good fruit comes from a good source. If these people were truly regenerate, truly savingly united to Christ as the federal vision teachers assert, they couldn't be the bad vine. They could not apostatize. They could not be cast out into the fire. That simple. It's that simple. What this means is that those who are said to be connected to the vine yet produce bad fruit cannot possibly be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and regenerated or made holy. Beloved, this is not rocket science. This is not difficult doctrine. Calvinism is not some weird mystical thing imposed by the Reformers. This is the crystal clear teaching of Scripture. And I'll tell you, when I first became a professing Christian back in 1975, and the very first time I read the New Testament, I had never read the New Testament other than small portions in a Roman Catholic church growing up. When I first read through the New Testament, I was a five-point Calvinist until the charismatic, false prophets, Arminian theological perverts convinced me I was wrong. But when I first read it, I was thoroughly convinced of Calvinism because it's crystal clear. Read the Gospel of John. Read the book of Romans. If a person was united to Christ and his merits in this sense, then he could not produce bad fruit. Therefore, some professing Christians are united to Christ in an external sense by baptism, profession of faith, and church membership. Yet they are not internally united by the Holy Spirit to Christ, the mystical union. They're not. The merits of Christ do not remove the guilt or power of their sins. And I keep going back to the our discussion of the atonement of Christ. You have to deny the whole doctrine of the atonement to adhere to the Auburn Avenue theology, the Federal Vision theology. Christ died for you. You can't go to hell unless you believe that sins could be paid for twice. If Christ died to you and sent the Holy Spirit into you, you cannot apostatize because the Holy Spirit seals you under the day of redemption. It's that simple. And then number five, ironically, a favorite proof text of the Federal Vision writers, which is Romans 11:15-22, actually disproves their concept of membership in the covenant and union with Christ. In this section of Scripture, the apostle uses an illustration regarding an olive tree and its branches. In this illustration, Paul continues his explanation of what went wrong with the Jews and warns Gentile believers not to be prideful in the church. Why don't we go ahead and read it real quick, and then I'll talk about it. Romans 11:15. This is one of their big proof texts, and it disproves them. For, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be, but life from the dead? For if the first root be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches he broke off, and now being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. But thou wilt say the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare thee not. And so forth. Let's note the following. First, the root of the olive tree is Abraham and the patriarchs. Not only was the Abrahamic covenant established with the sign and seal of circumcision, but Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. Second, there is only one church or one people of God. There is only one olive tree. There's not two olive trees. Many Jews were broken off the tree because of unbelief, while many Gentiles were grafted into the tree because of their profession of faith in Christ. Third, the fact that one is in the tree, or the visible church, gives no occasion for boasting, because faith removes the grounds for boasting. The people who have been grafted into the tree stand by faith, not works or merit. The people who have been removed from the tree were removed because they did not believe. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Fourth, Believers are exhorted to continue in God's goodness. They are to continue in the faith. Here's what John Murray says. There is no such thing as continuance in the favor of God in spite of apostasy. God's saving embrace and endurance are correlative. In another connection, Paul enunciates the same kind of condition. We are reconciled to God and assured of being presented holy and unreprovable only if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 3:6-14, end of quote. According to the Auburn paradigm, everyone who is baptized is regenerate, truly united to Christ, not merely united in an external manner only, okay, to just the visible church, but really forgiven, really loved by God in a saving manner, and so forth. Paul, however, held to a completely different viewpoint. The people are cut off from the tree because of what? Unbelief. This means that the apostle held precisely to the opinion that there are people in the visible church who are not regenerate, saved or forgiven at all. Israel, the old covenant expression of the visible church, contained believers and unbelievers. Jacob and Esau, the elect and non-elect. Among the mass of Israelites, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 9:27 and following in 11:5. The remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, not all Israel who are of Israel. There was Israel and true Israel, Romans 9:6. The olive tree contained unbelieving, non-regenerate branches. Yes, they were truly part of the tree or the visible expression of the kingdom. However, they were never savingly united to Christ. So if you assert that they were truly and vitally united to Christ, truly saved, you're putting more into the text, you're reading more into the passage than it can possibly bear. Once again, the federal vision theologians are going beyond the simple point of Paul's illustration because of their own perverted view of baptism in the covenant. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce writes. Quote, "The most common of all errors in studying parables or illustrations is to press them beyond the simple, single point of the illustration. Sometimes people do that by overly stressing the illustration's details. At other times, they treat the stories too literally." End of quote. One can only argue against the traditional Reformed view of the olive tree by asserting that people can be regenerated and have true saving faith and thus are justified in God's sight one moment and then be unregenerate and damned the next. Well, that's not Calvinism. That's not biblical religion. That's not the gospel. That's Arminianism. That's semi-Pelagianism. Further, the context indicates that many Israelites were not elect individually or united to Christ and thus were hated, hardened, and rejected by God, Romans 9:13 and following. You know, they're saying, well, they're genuinely saved by Christ and genuinely loved by God. Well, then why does Paul say in Romans 9 that God hardens them? So God loves them and hates them simultaneously? Is that what they're saying? That's absurd. This position of Scripture is incomprehensible and contradictory to Paul's own teaching in the book of Romans, their position, if we adhere to the Auburn doctrine. But doesn't Paul assume that real believers can fall away? No, he does not. He does not. Here's what Charles Hodge says. Quote, "There is nothing in the language inconsistent with the doctrine of the final perseverance of believers, even supposing the passage to refer to individuals. For it is very common to speak thus hypothetically, and to say that an event cannot or will not come to pass unless the requisite means are employed. When the occurrence of the event had been rendered certain by the previous purpose and promise of God." See Acts 27:31. "The foundation of all such statements is a simple truth, that he who purposes the end purposes also the means. And he brings about the end by securing the use of the means." Let me stop for a second. I want you to understand that the Auburn Avenue theologians have completely misunderstood some of the fundamental tenets of Calvinism, of the gospel. God uses means, and the warnings are part of the means. Continuing. "And when rational agents are considered, he secures the use of the means by rational considerations presented to their minds and rendered effectual by his grace when the end contemplated is good. This passage, however, has no legitimate bearing on the subject. Paul is not speaking of the connection of individual believers with Christ, which he had abundantly taught in chapter 8 and elsewhere to be indissolvable, but of the relation of communities to the church and its various privileges. There is no promise or covenant on the part of God securing to the Gentiles the enjoyment of these blessings through all generations, any more than there was such a promise to protect the Jews from all the consequences of their unbelief. The continuance of these favors depends on the conduct of each successive generation. Paul therefore says to the Gentiles that they must continue in the divine favor, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. End of quote. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what Hodge is saying there? See, the Reformed commentators are quite excellent. They are very biblical in contrary wise to the Auburn Avenue or the Federal Vision heretics. So once again, we see there is no need whatsoever of abandoning traditional Reformed theology with its concept of the invisible and visible church in favor of the incomprehensible, illogical, and unbiblical nonsense of the Federal Vision writers. What the Reformed theologians have stated is very clear. It's very logical. It's based on sound, good, solid biblical exegesis, where these arrogant young men who have come up with this new paradigm have sloppy exegesis. It's irrational. It violates the analogy of Scripture. It's incomprehensible. They have to equivocate because it doesn't make sense to say A and non-A at the same time. It's a mess. It's a mess. And that people are believing this is shocking me. It shows how bad the preaching and teaching must be in our generation, that Reformed churches would adopt this kind of garbage. Do we have any questions? Any questions? Hey, go ahead. Okay, what is the motive of these men? Of course, we can never know the heart. But if you study church history, very often the motive is people want to make a name for themselves. They want to be the start of a new movement. And what they want to do, of course, I don't know their heart. I don't know what their true motive is, but we can only speculate. But a lot of it is arrogance. Historically speaking, it's arrogance and this desire to make a name for themselves and to be noted throughout history. We started a whole new movement of theology. And the problem is, it contradicts the gospel. And we shouldn't care whether we're popular or whether we're noted or we're famous or any of these things. We should care, are we presenting the gospel faithfully? That's all that matters. Are we presenting the gospel faithfully? If we're presenting the gospel faithfully, we'll be rewarded greatly on the day when Christ returns. But I would not want to be in the shoes of these men who are denying the gospel, apparently, to make a name for themselves. Now, these men, of course, were already all famous. All these men who started this were already big famous speakers in the Reformed community. These guys are big shots, all of them, except John Brock. And really, Norman Shepherd was not much of a speaker or anything. But all these other men were famous speakers for years. But now they started a movement. And it's a heretical movement, and it's destroying the Church of Christ all over this land, and even in Canada. It's even affected Reformed Baptists, I've been told. It's affecting the Dutch. It's affecting Presbyterians. And I would not want to be in the shoes of these guys in the Day of Judgment because they're perverting the gospel of Christ and they're causing the sheep to go astray. And Jesus himself said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And the attitude, the current Reformed churches are so weak that anyone who speaks strongly on these doctrines, oh, he's a hate monger. Oh, that man's a hate monger. He's a terrible guy. These are loving men. They're good Christians. They have a few problems, but they're good Christians. No, these men are, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're wicked. They're evil. They're wicked. I'm telling you, they're totally wicked. And yes, they do teach some wonderful other things. Doug Wilson is great on the family. But look, they're denying the gospel. If you deny the gospel, you deny the fundamental of the faith. The central pillar of Christianity is the gospel. If you deny that, you better go be a plumber. You better go dig ditches or something, but don't go in the pulpit and quit writing books. These men are wicked. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, that we are saved solely by Christ, solely through faith. We ask, Lord, that you would help the Reformed churches overcome this plague of vermin who are feeding upon the flock of Christ with their heresy. Cause them to repent, Lord. Cause them to be exposed. Shine the light on these theological vermin so that your Reformed Church and your kingdom would spread. I know that we were a wicked nation. We deserve this judgment you've brought upon us. Churches have been so bad on worship and so bad on teaching. We deserve this judgment. But have mercy on your church, Lord, and bring revival of the true gospel and true biblical worship. In Jesus' name, amen.